Scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 22 to 28. We are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and unto the innumerable hosts of angels, and to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits and to the just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood and the sprinkling that is spoken better than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not when they will refuse him that warned them on the earth, for more shall not we escape who have turned away, from him that are warned from heaven, and whose voice shall shake the earth. But know that ye have promised, saying that ye once more will not make, will not, I have made to tremble, not earth only, but also heaven. And this word that ye once more signify the removing of them of these things that are shaken and the things that have been made, and these things which are not shaken made removed. Wherefore, receiving the kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace wherefore that we may offer the service well pleasing to God and reverence and awe.
The last part of that context I didn't ask Bruce to read, I should have, for our God is a consuming fire. The context of this passage is relating what the Hebrews have become, what they are now a part of. They're a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We began a few weeks ago a study of the kingdom of God, and we noted how that the word kingdom is used in the Bible. It's used to talk about the universal rule of God over His creation. We learned that it was used in reference to Old Testament Israel as the nation that belonged to God. We saw and are considering that it is used in the Bible to talk about the church, the kingdom over which Christ rules. And it is also used in reference to the heavenly kingdom that Paul anticipated. The redeemed of all of the ages, or the place of the redeemed of all of the ages, eternally in the presence of God, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 18. We want to continue our thoughts this morning as we talk about the work of the kingdom. These Hebrews were a unique people, I suppose, in many ways. They had been converted out of the practices of Judaism to become Christians. But persecution has become intense. And many of them, according to chapter 10, verse 32, who started out very faithful, are being moved by the persecution to return to the practices of Judaism. And the writer is telling them in the book of Hebrews that what you have now in Christ is by far better than what you had as a citizen in that earthly kingdom of the nation of the Jews. You are now a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You are now a part of the kingdom over which Christ rules, the kingdom of Christ. In our study this morning, though we have talked about the establishment of the kingdom and the nature of that kingdom, we want to study this morning the fact that the kingdom has work to do. As any kingdom, as we look at the nations of men and may describe that relationship as citizens in some kind of nationality or kingdom, we have responsibilities, and so it is in God's kingdom. There are duties and responsibilities that we have. There are things that we must do. We note in the Colossian letter in the first chapter and in verse 13 that the apostle said that we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear love. The nature of this kingdom is one that will not be destroyed, as we've studied in previous studies. We've also noticed that this kingdom is made up of what Paul describes as fellow workers. That expression in and of itself should help us to understand that we are not a part of a kingdom where we just do nothing. We have responsibilities as citizens in this kingdom. In Colossians chapter 4, reading beginning in verse 7, the apostle writes, "All my affairs shall Tychicus make known unto you, the beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for this very purpose, that ye may know our state, and that he may comfort your thoughts, or rather your hearts, together with Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things that are done here." Dropping down into the text a little further, verse 10, he says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus that is called Justus, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, men that have been a comfort unto me." He identifies them as fellow workers in the kingdom. Well, if we're a part of the kingdom and we don't have anything to do, then why does Paul address them as fellow workers in the kingdom? The same apostle, writing to those in Thessalonica, if you'll turn the page, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, declared beginning in verse 11, "As you know," chapter 2, verse 11, "as you know how we dealt with each one of you as a father with his own children, exhorting you and encouraging you and testifying to the end that ye should walk worthily of God who calleth you into his own kingdom and glory." You see, how they governed their life was to be in steps with that which God would approve for citizens of his kingdom. Now, as a part of that kingdom, we must understand what some of those duties involve. We want to note that we are soldiers in the kingdom. And there are a number of passages that indicate that particular work. If you'll turn in your Bible, for example, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and read beginning in verse 1, there the writer says, "Thou therefore, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And then he says, "No soldier entangleth himself," or soldier on service, "entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier." There are several analogies that are made in the Scriptures regarding our citizenship in this kingdom. Here is one that indicates that we are to fight. We're a soldier in the kingdom of God. You'll notice also in the Philippian letter, as the apostle writes in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25, he speaks of Epaphroditus and calls him my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier. Well, what do we do as soldiers? We fight. You'll notice also as Paul writes that little brief letter to Philemon. In Philemon verse 2, he says, "And to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, rather, our fellow soldier." All of these are identified as soldiers in the kingdom of God. But what does a soldier do? One of the things that we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 4 is a good soldier pleases his superior, doesn't he? He has that responsibility to fight in such a way that he pleases the man who has appointed him. And of course, we've talked about Epaphroditus and Philemon. But I want to call your attention to Paul's statement to this young preacher, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1, get on the right page, in verse 18. He says, "This charge I commit unto thee, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare." Well, what does that tell us that Paul expects Timothy to do? He expects him as a soldier to fight. That's what soldiers do. War the good warfare. And I think sometimes we miss this point, brethren, that we are soldiers involved in a fight. We're at war. And being at war, we need to know who the enemy is. And there are certain elements that are to characterize our fight as we engage in that war. Turn in your Bible, if you will, please, to the text of 1 Peter, it is. 1 Peter chapter 2. I was thinking Timothy. 1 Peter chapter 2. And read with me beginning at verse 11. He said, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of salvation." I want you to note, or the day of visitation, I want you to note in this context, he begins this second chapter by pointing out to them who they are. He said that they are to put away certain characteristics and long for the milk of the Word as a newborn babe. That's unique to who you are. Well, why so? You're not of this world. We sang the song a few moments ago that indicated that, and a familiar song. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Well, in this world, there are elements that war against us, and we're to fight. Sometimes, as we grow older, there are characteristics often of young people, and there are characteristics of older people. Sometimes they're common, but sometimes we just become lazy. We lay down our sword. We're tired of fighting. Or we're not engaged in the fight. Paul tells Timothy, and Paul or Peter tells these of the dispersion, you have enemies. God expects you to fight in this battle. Paul, a familiar text to us, when he said, "I'm already being offered and the time of my departure is come or at hand." But he said, "I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith." Was Paul a fighter? Well, why? He was a citizen in the kingdom. And as citizens in the kingdom, we have responsibilities to fight. Paul did. We must fight. Now, my friend, as a soldier in God's army, look at what he said to Timothy. He ordered him to fight the good fight of faith. And James, this passage, by the way, will make you a good lesson sometimes if you're looking for an outline. The passage just outlines itself. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, he said, "Fight the good fight. Lay hold on life eternal, whereunto thou wast called, and just confess the good confession. I charge thee, or in the sight of many witnesses, I charge thee in the sight of God, who giveth life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession." What's he telling him? Here are characteristics of the man of God. Back up, if you will, to verse 11. O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, meekness, patience and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. I charge thee to live this way. You see, the man of God is known by what he fights against. Don't we see that in this passage? Sometimes we're just not willing to fight against anything because we haven't yet identified the enemy. We're not good soldiers when that be the case. Now, when Paul fought, he fought to win. You see, it's not something that we can be flippant about. As Paul writes to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, reading beginning at verse 26 through verse 27, Paul said, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I fight, or so fight I, as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, after that I preach to others, I myself should be rejected." Paul said, "I fight. I'm not just beating the air. I'm not just practicing. I'm engaged in war. I'm prepared. I fight in this battle." Now, one of the things that we must know about this battle in which we are engaged as a citizen, a soldier in the kingdom, is to identify the enemy. You know, sometimes it would be really easy to identify something that had a target on it and shoot at the target. Well, somebody said, "Well, Satan's our enemy. We'll shoot at him." Yeah, now how do you do that? Where do you point your gun? You see, therein lies the problem. To see what is involved in the battle. Our battle is not carnal. Sometimes I think it would be easier if it was. The apostle writing to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in the first few verses of that chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to call your attention to verse 3 beginning. He said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now look at your Bible, brethren. Look at that text. He said, our weapons are not the kind of weapons in which you would engage in a physical war. We don't have spears and swords to engage in this war because it's not that kind of battle. It's not that kind of kingdom. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But what we note in this passage is that the weapons that we have are powerful. They're powerful. We're going to identify what some of those are in our study this morning. But they're powerful to cast down every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God. Now look at the next expression there in verse 5. And you'll see where the battle is. It tells us in verse 5, he said, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And you want to tell me that's an easy battle? That's not easy. Somebody said, but you know, I just can't control my thoughts. You better. I've had people ask me, you mean we have to control what we think about? Yes, sir. That's exactly what I mean. We have to control what we think about because that's where the battle is often lost. You say, well, why is that so? You see, the battle is either won or lost in your mind. And the Scriptures teach that very clearly. If you'll turn in your Bible to Matthew, the 15th chapter, begin reading in verse 18, he said, but the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man. You want to tell me that the fellow over here is a fornicator? He never once thought about it? Often that's where the battle is lost. You see, he doesn't understand the danger of that. Doesn't stay away from the circumstances that might result in that. You want to tell me that the man that commits adultery didn't allow himself to think about it? Ask David if you get the opportunity. If he ever thought about that. You see, when you begin to read in the Scriptures, you'll note that David looked across and saw Bathsheba bathing. I need to make that clear as to which David. David and Bathsheba. He looked upon her and he lusted after her. You see, that started in his heart. And he committed adultery with her and it ultimately wound up in the sin of murder. You see. Because he allowed himself to think about that. Somebody that steals something. You want to tell me they didn't first allow themselves to think in that vein? That's where the war is, either won or lost. And we have to be careful about that. And that's the passage that I would refer to folks to. This battle is not a carnal battle. It's very real. And the weapons that we use, they're very real, but they're not the kind of weapons that engage physical warfare. They're not carnal weapons. Now, some folks stumble over Isaiah chapter 2. We've talked about this as we looked at that passage and noted that Isaiah is prophesying concerning the establishment of the Lord's house, the Lord's kingdom. But look at the passage. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 2, it says, and it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. Hold your finger right there. Let's talk about that. Isaiah is establishing some things that he says are to come in the latter days. He tells us the time when it will occur. He tells us the subject matter. What will occur? The Lord's house will be established. What else will occur? He said, all nations shall flow into it. That is, people of every nation, language, and tongue will be a part of the Lord's kingdom. And he tells us that it will begin in the city of Jerusalem, where the law of the Lord begins to be preached. Now, we've talked about that. We've talked about this passage in reference to that. But then folks stumble at verse 4 that begins with the word and, which is a conjunction that ties all this together. He said, and he will judge between the nations and will decide concerning many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Folks say, well, when in history did that happen? When do you know of a time when there wasn't war? Well, the Lord said in Matthew 24, there have always been wars. You always hear of wars and rumors of wars, Matthew 20. That means nothing. That's always been. Well, you see, Isaiah is not talking about that kind of war. He's talking about citizenship in the kingdom of God. Well, let's just suppose that as far as nationality is concerned, the nation of which I'm a part is embroiled in some kind of dispute with the nation of which you're a part, and war is declared. Can we both be a part of God's kingdom? Well, yes. We can be a part of God's kingdom. We don't have quarrel with each other. I am fascinated to be able to communicate with people that are on the other side of the world. And the things that they teach and the things that they preach, though they live in a different culture, the Scriptures are applicable just alike to them and to me. Isn't that fascinating? It says the same thing to all of us. We can both be a part of the same kingdom, the kingdom of God. See, it's not restrained by geographic location, is it? It's not established, it's not defended by brute military strength. That's why Jesus was speaking with Pilate and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then would my servants fight." You see, taking up swords and spears, we could do that if it was that kind of a kingdom. But it's not that kind of a kingdom, Jesus said to Pilate. Therefore, it's not a threat to you. It's not a threat to Caesar. It's just not that kind of kingdom. So, physical weapons of war have no place in the kingdom of God. It's not sustained and it's not established through brute military strength. We don't need those kind of weapons to be a part of God's kingdom. But do we need weapons? Oh yes, we certainly do. Do we need to carry a sword? Yes, we most certainly do. You'll read in your New Testament, as the Apostle writes to those in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. He said, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." He said, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." We'll talk more about that in a moment. But he says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Now, what is that armor? He said, "Stand, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with all taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Are these implements of war? Yes. But you see, they're not the implements of war that one engaged in a physical war would use. The writer here is talking about those things that will help you in this spiritual warfare in which you are engaged. And he mentions a sword, which is the Word of God. Now, much could be said about that, and that passage itself would make a series of sermons. But what I want you to see is the nature of the implements that the soldier in the kingdom of God has at his disposal and how powerful they are. I also want you to see that there are two kinds of fighting that we do as soldiers in this kingdom. One is offensive. In fact, in the passage that we just read, there are things that the writer says we fight against. We take an offensive position. We fight against those things in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 6. You'll also note that this fight involves some self-discipline, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through verse 6. As we control the things that we think about, because that's where the fight is taking place. It involves self-discipline. You'll also note what we fight against in 1 Peter chapter 2, as we noted in verse 11, the fleshly lust that war against the soul.
You see, we've got to bring all that into control. And where is it? It's up here in your mind. The things that you allow yourself to think about, to plan, to execute. That's where that all takes place. Two kinds of fighting. Well, there's another kind. We're not just on the offense. We're on the defense. In fact, if you'll turn your Bible to Philippians chapter 1 and look at verse 17, the writer there said, "But the other proclaimed Christ to faction, not sincerely thinking to raise up affliction for me and my bonds." The context of that is impressive. Paul is writing from a Roman prison. And he's telling them in this context, in verse 17, that there are those who preach Christ, but they're doing it to try to create more problems for me. And that's okay. He rejoices in the next context that the gospel is being preached. But in verse 7, he says, "Even as it is right for me to be thus minded on behalf of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers with me of grace." Look at that. Paul said, "I defend the gospel." He was in the defensive position, wasn't he? "I defend the gospel, and you are a partaker with me as I engage in this battle." Yes, we fight, and we fight defensively. We defend truth against error. Does it make any difference what somebody teaches? Well, it better. And it most certainly does. And does it make any difference how you respond to what's being taught? It better. In Acts the 15th chapter, you'll note beginning in verse 1, there were some who were among brethren, that is, those who were Christians, who came from Jerusalem down to Antioch, and they were preaching that except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now you think in the relationship between Jews and Gentiles that created problems, make any difference what was taught? Oh, it sure did, because here were folks who were telling these Gentiles you can't become a Christian unless you first become a Jew. That creates issues, doesn't it? Big time issues. And you'll note that Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem and there was a great big discussion about this matter. And what they do is resolve that by noting what God had already said on this subject. Were they defending the truth? You want to see just how much they were? In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, same issue being discussed. And Paul said, "To whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, not even for a little while did we listen to that garbage." Why? Why not? He said, because if that kind of stuff is allowed to be taught without rebuke, then the truth of God, or the truth of the gospel rather, won't continue in you. We defend against that. Now, it's interesting to me when I study a book, especially like Galatians. Many of the books of the Bible, the theme of the book, especially in the New Testament, is generally set out in the first few verses. But in this particular instance, you'll note in Galatians chapter 1 that Paul just jumps right into the problem. In verse 1, he identifies himself as apostle, very brief words to identify some introduction to the book. But then in verse 6, he said, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel," which is not another gospel. "Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Well, what were they doing? Read the book. Some were teaching, again, that except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul said, "I was just with you." Can you imagine that circumstance? Maybe you go somewhere to hold a meeting, or you go somewhere to preach, or maybe you're the local preacher at a congregation, and you're off for just a little while somewhere else, and you come back after a week or two or three, and lo and behold, here the whole congregation is adopting some things that you just preached against. You think you'd be a little disappointed? Maybe you'd marvel. Paul did. "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him." He'd just been there. He just taught on these things. Here they are now espousing these Judaizing teachers. And he said, "But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preach unto you, let him be accursed." He was appalled that they would give place to these characters who were teaching them wrong things. He wanted them to fight against those things. Jude uses a word that maybe we don't use as much as we used to, and that is the word contend. That means to fight. I used to, when I was in school, would hear that word used in reference to a basketball game. You ever hear that? These are the worst contenders, or the greatest contenders, as the case may be. Well, we use that word understanding that we're embroiled in a contest here on the basketball floor. Well, beloved, we're involved in a contest as we live our lives. And it's described as something that we contend. We fight for the faith. You defend it. You can't just live any way and can't recognize just any standard. And another element in this fight is not being ashamed of the thing that you fight for. You know, sometimes we're kind of like the old fellow that was out of work, and he had heard, and maybe you've heard me tell this, I think it makes a good illustration. He had heard that there was work up in Oregon in a logging camp. And his brethren were trying to tell him that don't go there, it's kind of a rough environment, there will be some temptations that will exist there that will make it tough when those folks find out that you're a Christian. And he went up and he worked for about 6 months, and he came back. Somebody asked him how he fared when folks up there found out that he was a Christian. He said, well, I fared fairly well because they didn't find out. Now, you think about that. What was he? He was ashamed of being a Christian. He didn't want anybody to know the standard that he lived by. But as you turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 8 and note verse 38, Jesus said, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also shall be ashamed of him when he cometh in the glory of his Father. Friend, does that have application to your life and mine? It sure does. Being ashamed of who and what we have become is unacceptable. We can't be ashamed of Christ, and we can't be ashamed of the gospel. The apostle writing to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Of course, you recall that this was the last epistle that the apostle Paul penned prior to his execution. And having suffered a life of battle and persecution and so forth, he was concerned not only writing to Timothy, but even to the Thessalonians and others, that might impact in some way what they believed about him or what they believed about the gospel. And so he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 8, he said, be not ashamed therefore of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God. You ever know somebody that's been in prison for something they didn't do? Yeah, we all do, don't we? We can think of folks. Well, perhaps we're tempted at times to be ashamed of knowing that person or ashamed of the relationship that we have had or continue to have with that person. Paul's been beaten. You can read a laundry list of the things that he suffered in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. Would you want to be associated with a fellow that suffered like that? Well, you say, well, it depends on what he's suffering for. Well, that's right. But their son, that didn't matter. Paul wants to make sure that don't matter with Timothy. Don't be ashamed of me. And don't be ashamed of the testimony that is the gospel which is being preached. Don't be ashamed of that. You stand. Now what happens to those who are ashamed? Well, you can read in Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 8, about the fearful and who they'll have their part with in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Don't be ashamed. You're involved in a fight. It's very real. Now, as citizens in the kingdom, we said we've got some things to do. One of those things is what I've called recruiting. If you're going to be a good soldier, you can't just simply say, well, I'm a good soldier, and not recognize the value of being a soldier. You see, we call that evangelism, don't we? The Scriptures call it that. In Acts chapter 8, we read of Philip's work in the city of Samaria, and he went to Samaria and he preached Christ. We note that many of the Samaritans heard and believed and were baptized. And Simon also himself also believed and was baptized, verse 13. But what we see in that is the work of evangelism, how that it's carried from one generation to another by preaching or teaching what God's Word says. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, "And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And then he says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." What do you do in the army of the Lord as a citizen in His kingdom? Well, you recruit, you try to teach other folks, so that they too can be citizens in the Lord's kingdom. When I was preparing for the lesson, I was impressed with just how much the expression, "the gospel of the kingdom," is used in Scripture. You know, that's used a lot. I want to look at just a few passages, and we'll first turn to the text there in Luke chapter 4, because there are several that are found in Luke. But in Luke chapter 4, if you'll note in verse 43 of that chapter, the writer said, "But he said unto them, I must preach the good tidings of the kingdom of God to the other cities also. Was I sent." I must preach the kingdom, the good tidings, the gospel of the kingdom. In chapter 8, looking at verse 1, the text continues, "And it came to pass soon afterwards that he went about through the cities and villages, preaching and bringing the good tidings of the kingdom of God, and with him the 12," and so forth and so on. In the 9th chapter, in verse 2, again the text says, "And he sent them forth to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." In the 11th verse of that same chapter, "But the multitudes, perceiving it, followed him, and he welcomed them and spake to them that of the kingdom of God, and them that had need of healing, be cured." And in the 60th verse of that chapter, it says, "But he said unto him, Leave the dead to bury the dead, but go thou and publish abroad the kingdom of God." Well, how's that done, brethren? By evangelizing, teaching people the message of salvation. It's referred to as the good news or the message of the kingdom. Now, if you're going to engage in that work, you need to know not only what you're doing, but how to do it. Would you take someone who is a brand new soldier in, let's say, our military, and send him to one of the most endangered battlefields that you could place him in without training? Well, no, we understand the value of training someone who is involved in the military. But when we talk about the Lord's kingdom, we see this element also. We call that the work of edification. It's interesting to me as we read the Great Commission of the Lord in Matthew's account. He said, "Go make disciples," or "teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And then he said, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." He didn't tell them to baptize them and then you're on your own, sink or swim. No, they need to be trained, built up, edified. Why do we have Bible classes? Why do we spend periods of time such as this studying, trying to learn what God's Word says? So that we can be prepared for battle in the Lord's kingdom. We can't do that, you see, unless we're trained. And we've already noted Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 and 13, "to put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand." A noteworthy illustration, you remember when David was preparing to go fight with the Philistine giant, Goliath. Remember that? Saul was going to give David his armor. And you remember that Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. David obviously wasn't as big as Saul. And David tried on the armor and he said, "I can't use this." Well, David was not trained as a soldier. But he was one who kept sheep. He knew how to use a slingshot. And he was very effective with that. He knew how to do that. You see, just simply putting on armor didn't make him very useful in the implementation of that armor. One has to be trained. You put on the whole armor of God, you learn how to use it. Now, another requirement as a citizen in the kingdom, a soldier in the army, is to be strong. We saw that in those passages, but we're simply commanded to do that. Be strong. Well, I was talking with a friend of mine on the phone the other day. We were discussing, he didn't tell me who, but some preacher that he knew. And the question had been raised to this fellow about whether or not this preacher was sound. Now, we're interested in that question. We're interested in the answer to that question, aren't we? We're interested in that. But the response was, well, he's sound except on this and this. Well, now, wait a minute. I had a fellow one time inquire about somebody's faithfulness. And the response was, well, he's pretty faithful. Now, that don't work. How would you rate yourself on this? Are you strong? You say, well, I'm pretty strong. Either you are or you're not. You strong? You see, having done all to stand therefore. You've done everything in your power to be strong. Well, what does that mean to be strong? You see, the Hebrew writer rebukes the Hebrews. They were not strong. And why? Well, they didn't eat properly the spiritual food. They were yet babes. They had not grown by reason of time to digest meat, but they were still on the milk of the Word. And he said, you need to grow so that you can discern good and evil. The objective is to be strong. And in order to do that, you need the proper food and you need the proper exercise. Believe me, I know that. And the same is true spiritually. We have got to have the proper food and the proper exercise. You're not going to do that alone, brethren. We need each other desperately. Study and work together to stand and done everything that we can. Well, again, in the army of the Lord, as a citizen in the kingdom, what do we need? We must be courageous. Having done all to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now that's a word we don't use much. But Satan's crafty. He is a worthy opponent. Never think anything else. He's described as a roaring lion, as Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It takes courage. You stand against the craftiness of the devil. Well, now that involves something else that we need to do, and that is to watch out for each other. As fellow workers in the kingdom, fellow soldiers in the kingdom, we need to watch for one another, don't we? Well, we call that the work of discipline. Discipline. You see, Jesus claimed that He had all authority in heaven and on earth. Whatever you do in word or deed, Colossians 3:17, do all in the name of the Lord. He's the King of this kingdom. You recognize His authority, but not everybody will. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Philippi, commanded that they walk by the same rule. That is, recognizing the authority of Christ. Does everybody walk by the same rule, even within the Lord's kingdom? Does everybody submit to the King? No, not everybody does. And when not everybody does, the Bible calls that walking disorderly. The word there that's translated disorderly is an interesting word. The background of it to me is also interesting. Because it presents itself as soldiers walking together and walking in step. Now some of you don't know who Gomer Pyle is. Probably didn't watch that. But when I was growing up, we watched that. And you see this soldier in the back of the platoon and he's out of step with everybody. He can't get his feet right. He can't stay in line. Well, that's what this word means. Walking disorderly. He's out of step. Now, are there those that are in the kingdom of Christ trying to pretend to be a soldier who are not in step with the other soldiers? That's right. That's right. They're not walking by the same rule. Now, friend, that's not funny. That's not a comedy show. We look at Gomer Pyle and we say, yeah, well, that was funny. And it was intended to be funny. But you see, what we're talking about is not. For those in the Lord's kingdom, in the Lord's army, who are not walking orderly, they're walking disorderly. And look at the instructions that the apostle writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, he said, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us." They're not walking by the same rule. They're not recognizing the same standard that everybody else is. They think they can walk independently of that divine standard and still be in step. No, they're out of step. And here's something I want you to think about, because this week a fellow preacher called me and wanted to know what my thoughts were on this. He said he had somebody in the congregation there where they were that believed that if somebody was walking out of step in their teaching or in their life, that they were no longer a Christian. They were no longer a brother in Christ. Now that won't work. That's not true. He's still a part of the family of God. In fact, this very text tells us, beginning in verse 10, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, if any work not, neither let him eat. For we hear of some that walk among you disorderly, that work not at all, but are busybodies. And them that are such we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obeyeth not our word, but this epistle, note that man, to the end that you have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed. And yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as what? As a brother." He's still your brother. You have a responsibility to him. You see, he's not an enemy. He's still a part of the family of God. He's still a part of the kingdom of God. He's still a soldier. And you have a responsibility to watch for him, care for him. It may involve your withdrawing your company from him to the end that he may be ashamed. It may involve avoiding those, as we see in Romans 16 and verse 17, who teach error. Mark and avoid is the words that the Apostle Paul uses. Well, what's the intended end of that? Two things. One, that he not defile the rest of the army. But two, that he might turn from the things that he's doing that are wrong. And I think you see that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, through really that whole chapter, we see that one who was among the Corinthians was living an immoral life. He had taken his father's wife. So much so that even the Gentiles didn't practice that. But here's one professing to be a Christian who's living that way. You see, work in the kingdom demands correction of fellow citizens in the kingdom who are not walking by the rule of the king. That involves spiritual needs. You see, caring for our own, those who are overcome in sin. We've looked at this many times. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "Brethren, if any be overcome in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore him." You have that responsibility to watch out for him, to correct those who are in error. "For in so doing, you may save a soul from death." Do you see that in James chapter 5? To warn the unruly. But you know, there are other kind of needs too. There are physical needs. You see, you don't want the fellow soldier to be destitute of the things that he needs to live. We see that illustrated for us multiple times in the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 2, 4, and 6, in the church in Jerusalem, we know that some who had possessions and goods sold them and gave it, laid it at the apostles' feet, that distribution could be made to those who were in need. Later, much later in fact, the Apostle Paul, as he was traveling through Asia and Macedonia and then on down into Achaia, was gathering funds for the needy brethren in the church in Jerusalem. And in the text that we have on the board in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, he said that there may be equality. Now that word, by the way, means freedom of want. Doesn't mean they had the same number of dollars and cents in their bank account. But they might have the necessities of life, freedom from want. You see, we do that because we care. Citizenship in the kingdom means that there's work to be done. And we just kind of scratched the surface on that subject. But I want you to see that there is work to be done. Those in the kingdom have a responsibility of preaching the gospel, evangelizing, telling others of the benefits of being a citizen in the kingdom. The responsibility of recruiting more soldiers. You teach the gospel to those who are lost. Train those who are soldiers to fight the good fight of faith, to guard or contend earnestly for the faith, and to be set for the defense of the gospel. You see, nobody promised it was going to be easy to be a citizen in the Lord's kingdom. But there's work to be done. And we must acknowledge that. And that's our study this morning. You've listened kindly. I hope that the things that we've had to say have been helpful to you in some way. We're going to talk more about the kingdom in our next study together. I have several lessons planned on this, and it's helpful to me to study them, and I hope they're beneficial to you. One of the lessons that we're going to be dealing with in this series has to do with citizenship in the kingdom, how to become a citizen in the kingdom, what you need to do to be a part of the Lord's kingdom. But for now, I want you to consider whether or not you are a citizen in His kingdom. You must believe that He is the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance. Confess your faith and be baptized. That is, immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Interestingly enough, those who did that in Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to the church. You know what that is? That's His kingdom. They had subjected themselves to the King and they had become part of His kingdom. Translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Maybe you've done that and you're not a loyal subject. You need to fix that. Because it will be the King who will judge you. And He'll judge you according to the things that we've done. We can help you in this service. Make that known. While together we stand and sing this song.